Lord, that you would cause this message to be life to us now. Father, that your truth would galvanize our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, Christian, listen, grab your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it starts at verse 16, the context of what we're looking at, the teaching, but it's going to end in chapter 11, verse 1. And don't think that we're violating some rule right now. You need to understand something. When the chapter verses were given, or appointed, I should say, it had nothing to do with the original Bible. Those were put there by men. And so the chapter break is unfortunate because they should have ended chapter 10 where verse 1, chapter 11 is at. So we will go through that up to verse 1 of chapter 11. And we're not going to take the time to read the entire portion. We will do that in our study right now as we go through it. But we are looking at a message entitled, Who We Are. And if that had a subtitle, it would be Who We Are in Christ. And I'd like you to be thinking about that really for the rest of your days, about who we are in Christ. Today, the word, and though it's necessary, the word or the statement being born again, which is a necessity to enter heaven, Jesus said, but a lot of people have abused that statement that you must be born again. I've heard recently about the born again Chinese and their economic industrialized revolution. The born again Chinese had nothing to do with spirituality. It has to do with their economy being born anew. And there's all this talk about even in certain parts of the media, we've heard the word, well, you know, I feel like I've been born again. And they're talking about something completely different. Yes, it's true. Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt about it. But what goes on after that is equally as important. And that is, are you in Christ? For now on, we ought to start using the terminology, are you in Christ? First of all, it's biblical. Number two, it's required. Number three, it's how you and I are going to live our lives as Christians. We will either succeed or not based upon exercising the liberty and the power that God has given to you and I to be in Christ. When I say in Christ, the word means that we have been installed, deposited, placed into the very person of Jesus. Church, theologically, I'm holding a bottle of water here, Arrowhead water. It's plastic. Hear that? Plastic. I'm not concerned regarding my life about the plastic when I'm thirsty. What I'm concerned about is what's inside the plastic. I'm grateful for the plastic. The plastic is necessary. In fact, it holds it all together. It makes me having my thirst quenched possible, but what I'm after now is what's inside. You with me? What is inside? I want you to think of the value of this. As a Christian today in this world, we are not of this world, but we are exercising our faith as true believers, and that happens because Jesus Christ, in this case, the bottle, all right? Listen to this. Has in his theology announced to us that we are in Christ. We are inside of him, as it were, protected that we might be one with Christ. In the same token, the Lord would have us to be living in such a way that in this world, visibly toward others, we are like the bottle. And when we speak, when we live, when we share, when we act, when we do, it is as though Christ is being poured out of us. Remember that. I'm really tempted right now. Can you see the gears in my mind going when Jesus said in John chapter 7 that when you believe and trust in him, that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, okay? So it would be very, very appropriate for me to open this up, you see, and according to the scripture, that when Jesus is at work by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be coming out of, or he would even be coming out of us into this world. And that's what the Lord wants to do. And so who are we? in Christ. And when I talk about that, and when we talk about this morning, I think you know, if you've been here for a little bit of time, I view Christianity as extremely aggressive. I think Christianity by nature is tenacious. It cannot stand to see the lost remain lost. Christianity cannot stand to see injustice. Christianity cannot stand to see evil advance. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, cannot tolerate wickedness. And so Christianity today is mocked and ridiculed and marginalized because our world has gone so wicked that if you stand for what's right, you're nuts. You're crazy. And if you like it or not, we are in a battle of world cultures and worldviews. You either represent a biblical Christian worldview or you represent the worldview of the world, and they are absolutely like water and oil. They will never mix. And you need to remember that. Paul is talking to a church 2,000 years ago that, for whatever reasons, maybe for comfort, maybe I don't know what, maybe to get along with everybody, they tolerated everything, and they watered down the influence of the church in Corinth, and you couldn't tell the Corinthian church from the Corinthian evil. And Paul has been encouraging them. And so as we looked at this study this morning, I want you to take out of this encouragement realizing who we are in Jesus. Very important. Listen, by way of introduction, jot down this verse, would you? This is us. And this is a high standard. This is a high bar, and I love it. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected or complete, made complete among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, guys, leave the verse on the screen. It is God's will that you and I, regarding the day of judgment, have boldness, not being fearful. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Is that awesome? Who are you? When we say, I'm a Christian, we are saying I'm a follower of Christ. And that being true, there should be characteristics, identifiable marks. There should be birthmarks upon those who have been born again in a very profound way. Another verse by introduction, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul announced that again in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul said to the church in Rome, he says, and do not be conformed, shaped, molded to this world. Stop being pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That comes by the power and the Spirit of God. So the first thing we're going to look at, starting at verse 16 to verse 21, is this. Who we are, number one, is worshipers. We are worshipers. A moment ago, you were either engaged in worship or not based upon your choice. Correct? You say, well, we were all singing. We might have been singing, but were we worshiping? Note verse 16. We become like the object church that we worship. Will you mark that down? We become like the object that we worship. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing. Paul is speaking about the communion service as believers. Very specific. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul is drawing attention to the Corinthian believers that you guys, when you come as Christians to the table of the Lord and you have the elements, are we not participating at the table corporately as a body of believers? Are we not announcing that we are pursuing, loving, and worshiping Christ, the object of our worship? And everybody in Corinth would say, yes, yes, Paul, that's exactly right. He would get a resounding yes out of them. And so his point is, when you worship like that, in this case as a Christian, you partake of the elements of remembrance. When we partake of communion, every first Wednesday of the month, we have communion together as a church. You say, why don't we do it on Sundays? I will not do it on Sundays. Why? Because on Sundays, there's what I would call a mixed multitude. There are people who come to church on Sunday, they're not Christians. There are people who come, we know there are people, we've seen people come here who are spies. From cults. For real. This is a mixed multitude of people. Wednesdays, we reserve as much as we can. We have somewhat more confidence that on Wednesday nights, it's reserved. Of course, communion is for the believer. And Wednesday night, the probability of you being a believer goes up higher. I mean, will a non-believer go to a church on a Wednesday night when, you know, when American Idol's on? Of course not. They're going to watch American Idol. And so we'll have communion like that together. But it doesn't have to be in a setting like this. Our men's ministry, they have communion every Saturday morning. You can have communion every day if you want. You can have it once a year if you want. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, as often, he didn't say when, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And those elements are types, they're symbols of his blood and of his body. And listen, we don't get this in the American Western mindset, but when you sit down in that culture and eat of the bread and of the cup from the table that you're gathered around with friends, they believe to this day that you are becoming one with those who are at the table. Isn't that romantic? Isn't that beautiful? That when you sit, and in fact, when you take that bread or you take the meat or you're eating and you have the fruit and you have the various elements of the dinner meal and they're all sitting there talking, listen, they will not in the Middle East invite you to their table at home to eat unless they like you. It's too personal. I like that. And you don't go there, by the way, and say, okay, yeah, what's up? And you eat and leave. When you go to a Middle Eastern country, when you go to Israel and you go out with friends or you go to a friend's house to eat, you better have blotted out the night, my friend. It is a big deal of what I would say spiritual romance with God, because you're coming together. And he's saying, listen, the object of your worship, Corinthian Christian, is it not Jesus? Is it not everything that he's done for us? And that's true today. What you and I choose to worship, we become like that object. If that object is made out of metal and fiberglass and tires and 5-speed or 6-speed, then we tend to take on the personality of that thing. And the more elaborate or more exotic the vehicle, the more finicky it is, and the more finicky that person who worship it becomes. Or whatever it might be. People today, many people today, I had a guy tell me that was visiting out of state, was here last service, that people are panicking, people are upset, people are concerned. He's in a certain type of career where he helps companies either get better or they learn how to close their doors. And he said, my business is booming. And I said, why? He said, because there's so many companies going out of business. And they need me to go out of business. And I said, what are people doing? He says, people are panicking. Why? Because their object of worship may very well be that thing. And this is a critical challenge. So when he says, is not the blessing, the cup of blessing, that word means the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of praise. The Bible tells us in Psalm 116, verse 12, it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? Wow. Hey, we ought to mark that right now. Seen the weather outside? God is so good. By the way, he'd be good if it was 120 degrees here also, okay? It just happens to be 85. He says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows. Notice that. I will offer, pay. I will sacrifice. It will cost me something. My vows to our God. He announces that. To the Lord. And he says he's going to do that in the presence of his people. Corporate worship. Christians, listen. Look, I have to say this, and if it convicts you, then deal with it. If you're good, then praise the Lord. But I've got to say it. Worship should be absolutely paramount in our lives in three capacities. Worship in praise and adoration from our lips. Number two, worship in the Word of God. And number three, worship in prayer. Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And when we pray, we are worshiping. When we study like we are right now, this is an act and form of worship right now. And when we praise, we are offering God worship, obviously. And a moment ago, you sang those songs. They were great songs, great worship. And it's very funny. People will often say, well, you know, I didn't like the first two songs, but the third one was good. The fourth one was even better. Well, who asked you? Isn't that funny? Had nothing to do, listen, it had nothing to do with you unless you were taking those words and presenting them to the Lord in worship. This was not for you to be entertained. A lot of churches, I'm sad to say, have gone into an entertainment mode when it comes to worship. What did the people think? How did the people feel? Let's sing this song. It really gets the people going. You say, well, Pastor Jack, is that a wrong thing for the people to get going? It's not the wrong thing. It's not a wrong thing if God is getting them going. Big difference. You can hype it up, or you can bless God and let him figure it out. Let him take care of it. Worship is our presentation. We become like the object that we worship, and we're identified with that object. And the next thing is this. Look at verses 17 to 18. We become like the object that we worship. We are worshipers of God because, listen, we become united in our act of worship. He says to the Corinthian believer, for we, though many, he didn't say what many means. Could be a congregation like this. It could be one of the services like this. It could be the church global in the world. Doesn't matter. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe, he says, as a way of an example, Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The answer is yes. You want to be careful who you're united with? As a believer, as Christians, we should, number one, understand the object of our worship is Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men, the kings from the east came and they said, what? We have come to worship him. That's why we're here right now. That's one of the reasons, is to worship him. But we're to do it united and a united act of worship. Now, listen, it is true that you don't have to go to church to become a Christian or be a Christian. This is true. And it is true that you don't have to go to church. We wouldn't want you here if you didn't want to be here. God's not into rape. It's got to be from the heart. Yes, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25 to be very, very careful as believers that as we live in our days, there will be a time when people will be tempted to not gather together corporately anymore. They'll think of excuses. They'll offer up reasons. They'll say things like, I don't need to go. And technically they're right. You don't need to go. But if you can go, go. And if you're in this church and you're not being moved by the Spirit of God and challenged by the Spirit of God, and God is not at least attempting to work in your life, if you don't think that's happening, then this is not the fellowship for you. You need to find out the church that you're supposed to be at and grow in that church. You got to go where you'll grow. That's a must. But by all means, we are to be united as a corporate body in the world as believers around the truth of God. And that's what unites us. Church, listen, please mark this down. Never, never argue for unity's sake, for unity's sake. That's a dangerous thing. Well, doesn't the Bible say that how good and how pleasant it is that the people of God dwell together in unity? Of course it says that. But where'd you get that idea from? The Bible. Bingo! We are to be united by and in the truth of God. You are to never sacrifice truth for unity. It's not to be unity at all cost. It's truth at all cost. And when the truth is proclaimed, listen, Jesus said it, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. That is code word, my friend. That is code word. Jesus is saying, when I speak my word out, or when my word is proclaimed, people will decide. People will know. That feeds my soul. I want more. Some people will say, I don't want that. Jesus doesn't fret about that. We are not to make people come to church. He's not into that. Jesus being our object of worship, us being worshipers, when we get united in an act of worship, it's attractive to those who are seeking God. It's a great testimony. It's a great witness. But we need to mark the fact that what Paul is announcing to the Corinthian church is that they need to depart from their pagan temptation of what they've come out of, where they had, listen, we'll read about it in a moment, they had all kinds of icons and all kinds of statues, all kinds of things that the Corinthian believers had woven into their Christian worship. And you might be shocked today. You're going to get upset. I'm going to tell you right now, someone in here in a service this size is going to get upset with me, and I want you to know it ain't my fault. Because when I read what I'm going to read soon, you're going to say, I find that highly offensive. Well, let me tell you something. You're not nearly as offended as you have offended God. Well, I grew up like this. Well, it's time to change. Why? Because look, not only will we become like the object we worship, we are to be united in worship. Thirdly, under this point, verses 19 to 21, we are to be separated through our worship. Our worship should be something that separates us from the world. And let me add this. It's not in my notes. Maybe God dropped it in my head just now. Stop treating worship like it is second rate. If you do not have a private worship life, start it today. I got to be on the freeway at 6 a.m. Then get up at 4. Well, I have to go to bed. You know, I'm up late at night. I got to read all this stuff. You know what? Read the Bible first. Seek God first. I don't care what you got to do. Worship Him. And look, I mean this, because you know how nuts I am. If you just determine today, Christian, within the hearing of my voice, you determine today, I'm going to worship God. What he's saying is true. What Jack just said is true. It's biblical. I got that. Immediately, you're going to be confronted with, you don't want to worship. Do it anyway. You say, yeah, but my heart's not in it. Let me tell you this. When will your heart be in it? Well, I'll worship when my heart's in it, because if my heart's not in it, then I'm hypocritical. Let me tell you. Okay, I'm just talking to married people right now. Okay? Same thing, but different thing. Same thing, but different thing. Hey, honey, what's going on? What do you mean? You want to wrestle? I'm not really into that right now. Yeah, okay, right there. You have to make a determination. The Lord would say, hey, Jack, you want to get out of bed and pray? Lord, nice try, but I'm not really into that right now. No. You know what? All right. Can I have some coffee first, God? Right? Go down the hallway, find your place, and I mean this. Oh, Lord. Okay. So what are you doing? I'm going through the motions. That's terrible to admit to God. He already knows the truth. Do you know what happens when I do this? And watch this. Lord, I'm coming to you. And you know what happens? Your spirit begins to kick in. Then you begin to either go get flat on your face or you begin to stand up. And Lord, and you might even have to get up and walk. You know, I don't care what it is for you. You know what? I mean this. Find a tree and climb it if that's what works. You feel closer to God sitting on your roof, then go sit up there and talk to him. I don't care what you do, but you know what? I don't need to know. Okay, I don't need to know. That's your time in God. Spurgeon called it holy intercourse with your God. What is that? Worship. Being with him. When that's the case, when that's true in your life and you have nurtured that in your life, then you know what? No pagan offerings will do. When you bow to him in spirit and in truth, and then somebody says, well, you know, just bow down to this statue and say this five times a day, you'll say, are you nuts? It's like having a picture of your kids or your family or your husband or your wife in your wallet. And you're, you know, while you're on the trip, you can kiss the picture. That's okay. Look, my family, I miss them so much. Oh, love my family. That's fine. That's freaky if you're home and they're standing in front of you. That's weird, man. Why would you bow down when the real thing is right there? Idols. Be careful. Why? Because we are one with Jesus Christ, and we have been separated through our worship. He says, what am I saying then, verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols anything? The answer, by the way, is no. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles or unbelievers sacrifice to, offer to, listen to this, they sacrifice to demons and not God. I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonia, the most intimate spiritual intercourse with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord, call yourself a Christian, go through all the sacraments, and act the act rather than live the life. I cannot have you, strong words, cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. What a tremendous statement. You can't be a Sunday believer. You can't do it. You say, Pastor, I've been doing it for years, and you're lost. You're on your way to hell. You're in a great act of deception. The Bible says, beware, in the last days there will be those who will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They look just like us. Sound just like us. But listen, there's no private life with God with them. There's no pull in their life by God, the Holy Spirit, to say, come on, let's go. Next step, next level. You ever had the Lord tell you, and I'm putting it in earthly terms, but have you ever had the Lord show you? It's very painful, but without it, I would not want to live. When the Lord challenges your heart and say, come on, Jack, let's go to the next level. I can feel him grabbing me almost like this. Jack, the reason why you're going through this struggle is because I want to take you to the next place of growth. Is that going on in your life? You can thank God for that. You are being separated from the world by worship. And our worship of the true and living God. The second point today is this. Point number two is who we are, is that we are instruments. We are instruments of the living God. That's who we are. We are his. Isn't it amazing? We are his instruments. And all of the, I was reading Dr. H.A. Ironside, a commentary by him, 1937. And in 1937, he said, do you understand, dear reader, that we need to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth, and there's nearly a billion people on earth? Did you hear that? How many are there? Six? Is it six? Six plus? Can you believe it? 6.5 billion people on earth right now? You see, what does that do with anything? God needs instruments. Tools. I challenged our men a long time ago, and I painted this picture, and I've used it, I think, in front of you guys a few times, that as a Christian, when we turn sideways, you should see a big handle coming out the middle of our back, like a trowel, where God can grab us and say, yes, this, and over here, and man. instruments. Verses 22 to 24, what do we learn about that? That each of us, we, are to be wise about who our God is. Who is he? When we understand who he is, then we willingly offer ourselves as instruments to him. I want to ask you, why would you refrain from being completely submitted to God? What's your argument? Well, I'm afraid he's gonna hurt me. Why would he hurt you? He hasn't hurt anybody else. Why would he hurt you? I'm afraid that he's going to send me to Detroit. Look, he's not going to send you to Detroit unless you're going to fall in love with Detroit. Well, if I yield to God, then maybe what? What? What are your excuses? What are you holding back on? I'm waiting. Oh boy, have we not all struggled with that thing? Procrastination. God, I'll be ready next week. Promise. No, listen, we are to know who our God is, and this is literally shocking, verse 22. Look at it with me. Or do we provoke, circle the word provoke, the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Incredible words by Paul. Know your God. Do you not understand that God's love for you is beyond time and space? He's saying, don't you know, person, Corinthian, that God is absolutely, totally love? You see, what is it? I don't get it. He's talking, this is amazing. He is so real. He is so love. He is so God, the one and only, that what the Corinthians are doing is that they're worshiping the Lord on Sunday, but they're still dabbling with the pagan worship system of the past, trying to make it Christian. That God says, you know what? You're provoking me. See, what does that word provoke mean? It means this. It means to rival. The word means to challenge God's love by introducing an outsider. It's bringing someone into the relationship that shouldn't be there. It's having someone or something get in between you and God. And God says, hey, that provokes me. And you need to hear why he says that. The Bible tells us, in Deuteronomy 32, 16, the children of Israel provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Listen, God never changes. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods that they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us, listen, in Romans 5, verse 6, the Bible says, for when we were still without strength, the word means when we were helpless sinners, in due time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates. That word means to put on display. We get the English word to make an exhibit. His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to talk about love? Listen, the Bible says, don't provoke the wrath of God. How do you do that? By introducing a foreign lover into your relationship spiritually. When God says of a marriage, the two shall become one flesh. If that's true, body, soul, and spirit in a marriage, how much more so is it when a person says, Jesus, be the Lord of my life, be the God of my life, be my Savior, write my name in your Lamb's Book of Life. I'm yours, Jesus. And then you begin to dabble and tamper with horoscopes and Ouija boards and paganism. And God says, listen to me, church. I'm dead serious. I'm not making this up. I'd get in trouble with my boss. God says, you're provoking me. I'm a jealous God. The word jealous means this, and you're going to love it. It's not jealous like you think in our terms of fallen man. Well, you know, he's just jealous. It has a sick connotation to it. Not God. He's holy. He's pure. When God says, I'm jealous for you, don't mess with me. You start bringing in these pagan foreign gods, number one, I know something. They'll destroy your life. I love you. And why would you go to that when you've got me? Only a person involved in a relationship can relate to what I'm talking about. When we begin to pursue other things and have other affections, it challenges God's very love for us. And he says, what have you found? How have you found fault with me? What have I not done for you? He says, you're provoking me. Listen, you don't provoke God. I mean, we do. We terribly do. It's terribly wrong. But you don't get away with it. When we provoke him, we are saying to him that we have other lovers spiritually in our lives, Lord. We may never articulate that, but that's exactly what it means. It means to neglect what has been given. You provoke him. He's given his heart to us. Church, he's given his love to us. And how do we treat that? How many of you have kids? Raise your hands. I just saw a hand go like this. I understand that feeling. Wow. I'm going to suggest to you, it's the same thing for us as parents, which is almost like a little creation of a little universe with God, who are the parents, and the kid who's like us. You want to have the deepest wrenching pain go on in your life when a child, listen, there's one thing. When a child does not appreciate or are grateful to you. When a child is not grateful for what you have given your life for them, there's no greater pain. Because from that root comes everything else. That's what comes, or that's the root which brings their disobedience out. That's the root that brings their anger out. That's the root that brings their rebellion out, is that they're not appreciative. They don't appreciate that there's a roof over their head. They don't appreciate hot water coming out of the shower. I told Lisa last night when I was going to bed, and I went over to the thermostat on the wall. Is this amazing or what? Amazing. I went to the thermostat on the wall and I pressed a button and it lowered the temperature and I went to bed. Do you know what happened? Some machine out in the yard somewhere cooled my house down and I was so comfortable. And I laid down there and I told Lisa, thank God. Did you see what I just did? She goes, what? I go, I just pressed a button on my wall, and the temperature went down. Do you know why I'm thinking like that? Because I have a friend that just got here from Columbus, Ohio, and he said the heat index last week was 121 degrees. Oh, yeah? I don't know anything about that. I'm living in Southern California where it ain't that hot. But he might call me up later and say, man, wow, you know, at least we don't have 8.10 earthquakes where we, you know what I'm saying? I mean, everything, and who knows what? I'm just saying, thank you, God, right now for the temperature. Thank you, God, right now we're standing here. You know, when you begin to think about who he is and what he's like, you begin to thank him for everything, and you won't be like a spoiled, rotten, little, rebellious deduction. He's an awesome God. Dr. Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary wrote this: the meaning is profound and wholly unique to Christianity, for it is this. To look upon God's love as it is shown in the fact that Jesus Christ died for mankind, in whom there was nothing that evoked such love. He died for us. Be wise about who our God is. It's a wonderful thing. Also under this point is this. We are his instruments and we are to advance the cause of Christ. As Christians, we are to advance the cause. A moment ago, you chose, or if this was your home church, you put an offering to God by way not only of worship, and not only by the study of his word, not only by you being here, but you put something back in the offering saying, God, thank you for providing for me this week. That's why we do that. It's in scripture, and we do that. By the way, it's reserved for the believer. If you're not a believer today and you put money in the basket, you shouldn't have done that. You want your money back later after the service? You got to, I don't know what you're going to do. But next time around, don't do that unless you're a believer. It's wholly precious to God. But by doing that, you're saying, Lord, take this gospel message, take the influence of Christ, send it down the street and around the world. Cause it to help people, to reach the... Lord, I'm investing in the kingdom of God. And you pray for the leadership of this church that has the responsibility to pray and seek God as to how and to where this goes. We are in this together, church. It's not us and you, it's we. We're doing this together, advancing the cause of Christ. And Christians are to be suited up with this task. He says, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. He taught us a few weeks ago on this very thing, because the meat had been offered to idols, remember? Whatever's sold in the meat market, get it. Ask no questions for conscience sake. Don't walk around the meat market and say, was this sacrificed to an idol? Was this sacrificed to an idol? Hey, if you see a nice big burger there, be quiet, take it home and barbecue it, he's saying. You say, well, how does that relate to our culture? It's kind of tough for us in this sense. We don't have these pagan things going on, but you have a dollar bill? Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine. Where has that dollar bill been? That's a pretty sick thought. What has it bought? Ay, ay, ay. In fact, you and I deal with that stuff on such a regular basis that I don't want to know, and that's exactly what Paul, I don't want to ask. If that dollar bill has come into my life, and the teller at the bank cashed my check and gives me that dollar bill, I don't want to have the history of that dollar bill. Why? Because who knows what it's been involved in? I just know this, that now as a believer, I can grab it and I can use it for God's righteousness. I can redeem that dollar bill. I can redeem that meat that was in the Greek agora marketplace. Paul says, don't ask. For conscience sake, stay clear. Verse 26, this is the justification. Why what does it matter? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, so you get invited to a non-believer's house for dinner. That's very cool. I mean, that's awesome. When an unbeliever invites you to eat dinner at their house, if you desire, go. Whatever is set before you, eat it for conscience sake. You don't say, was this offered to like Moroni? Or was this offered to the Watchtower Society? Excuse me, was this burger prayed over by, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism or fill in the blank? Don't ask. Why? Because your God's the only one who's real. And listen, eat it and thank God for it. I think it's wise. It's awesome. Now watch, this is so practical. It says in verse 28, but if anyone says to you, now this is at the table. You're sitting down with people you kind of don't know, unbeliever invited you over, and you're all sitting around the table, and somebody at the table says, hey, that was offered to an idol. You can almost see it happen like this. Look, you go like this. And the guy goes, that was offered to an idol. What does that mean? Number one, he knows you're a Christian. Hey, wait. He's a non-Christian. Have you ever had a non-Christian say, it's okay, man. Calm down, Mr. Christian. You should pray about it. Isn't your God the ruler of the universe? Have you ever been rebuked by a non-believer like that? Hey, Jack, what are you upset about? I mean, your God, isn't he like huge? You should talk to him about that. Why don't you shut up? No, I'm kidding. What do you know? I know him. I'm the one panicking. It's funny. This non-believer sitting at the table says, hey, watch out, believer, Christian. Don't eat the burger. It's been offered to Zeus. Hey, if that's the case, he says, listen, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Why? Are you free to eat it? I'm free to eat it. Do you know that an idol's nothing? An idol's nothing. But the guy at the table who said it, it concerns him. So don't eat it. Can you do that? So Pastor Jack, no one's going to tell me how to eat. Well, then you don't have the love of Jesus in your heart. No one's going to separate me from my steak and eggs or whatever. Well, you know, that's too bad. You're living to eat instead of eating to live. I know a lot of people. I know it's funny. I mean, I know some Christians who, they're not Jews. They have no Jewish background. Hey, you want to have pork chop? Let's go. I can't have pork. Well, why can't you have pork? Well, the Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. In my mind, instantly, are you Jewish? They're not Jewish. Are you? I don't get into it. I can't eat pork. It would be wrong for me to say and think, oh, wow, let me show them the liberty of Jesus. He won't have pork. I'll have three. Free in Christ, brother. Bring on the pork. Don't you know God made pigs too, and he told us to eat them up? Have you ever had smell the bacon in the morning? That's of God. You can't do that. You say, yes, I can. Yeah, okay, yes, you can do that. But would it be wise as a believer? It's not good. You know what you do? You order the tofu salad. You don't do that in front of him. Why? Because your desire is to advance the cause of Christ. If it's a believer, non-believer, doesn't matter. You're sensitive to that. Very important. Why? Because we'll see in a moment, it's about winning people to Christ. Number one, winning the Christian closer to Christ, who's a friend of ours or an acquaintance of ours. The non-believer, winning them to Christ. And in a moment, we're going to see. And the Jewish man or woman, to win them to Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus is Christ. It's all important. Why? Because we are concerned about people who are lost. Church, have we gotten so comfortable? Have we forgotten there are people going to hell every day? Do we not even believe in hell anymore? It's real. Jesus spoke out against hell more than anybody. It's real. Well, I don't want to hear about that. You don't want to hear about it because it makes you uncomfortable. It should make us uncomfortable. I don't want to hear about it either. But I believe what the Bible says. And Jesus said that if we don't come to him, we're lost. Oh, man, that is so narrow. Yes, it's narrow. Get over it. It's very narrow. It's very narrow that God would come down to earth and die on a cross. He's only going to do that once. Very narrow, yes indeed. But hell is real, and God doesn't want anybody to go there. Listen to this. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." C.T. Studd said, "Some want to live within the sound of church bells. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." Vance Havner said, "It is not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available. We are not to see that if they like it, but that they get it." The Bible tells us, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says, "But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and thus fulfill your ministry." That's to every Christian. What a tremendous statement that is. Very powerful word. And then verses 29 to 31, each of us are to be reflecting his nature. Not much needs to be said on this. Look at verse 29. "Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Third and final point, verses 32 to verse 1 of chapter 11. Give no offense. Why? We are to be examples. Give no offense. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Look at verse 1. "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Quickly, three things. So we must be faithful for God. Yep. You mean to God? Nope. For God. Give no offense to three groups of people, church. The word offense means this, watch. Don't put out your foot to trip them. The word means to keep them back. It means to hold people away from. Hold them away from what? From the knowledge of Christ. This is amazing because number one, check this out. Three, God reduces the entire world of humanity into three camps. Jews, Greeks are non-believers, doesn't mean Greek, like Greece, non-believers, and the church, three groups. By the way, I've told you this before, but it always bears repeating. The Bible tells us that for the Gentiles who do not believe, Satan has blinded their eyes. For you who believe, the Holy Spirit has enlightened you. To the Jew, Satan has not blinded the Jew. The Bible says God has blinded the Jew. Never forget that. It's three groups of people, and you're in one of those groups. And the Bible says, Paul says to the Christian, don't do anything in your life. I'm only talking to the Christians right now. Don't do anything in your life that you would somehow cause someone to trip up en route to Christ. Don't you dare hold people back from coming to Christ. Didn't Jesus put it this way? Don't forbid the little children to come to me. If you're living a lifestyle that causes a non-believer to say, I'm not going to become a Christian like them, you are holding back someone from coming by your lifestyle. If you do not, the Bible says we are to provoke the Jew to jealousy. This happens every day in this church. I'm convinced of it. We are to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. You see, what is that supposed to mean? Paul quoted that scripture from the Old Testament. He says it in Romans. Check this out. The Christian who knows the Lord should live their life in such a way and know our God in such a way that it causes the Jew to be completely freaked out that we know all about their God and their scriptures. They can't believe it. This has happened time and time again. What? Yeah, you know what? Whoever your Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Oh, yeah, that's a Christian story. Oh, no, it's not. That's a Jewish story. That's in the Old Testament prophet Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you can go down a list, and you know what happens to them? You should see them. It's beautiful. They go like this. First of all, they're like this. No, it's not. No, it's not. Oh, okay. Well, anyway. Well, you know what? And so, what? And how do you know our scriptures? Why do you care? You're provoking them. You're making them jealous to know their God. You're not tripping them up. A non-believer. Don't slap a non-believer. Are you a non-believer? Yes. Don't do that. Give them reasons to believe. Be faithful for God, because you know what? The Lord wants to use you as an example in this world. Almost done. 33 says, so we must be faithful for others. Christian, you're going to leave here in a moment. And Jesus said in John 13, the world's going to know that you've hung out with me by your love for one another. I love that. If we love one another, automatic witnessing taking place. By the way, that's why it's so important you get out of this building. You got to get out and show your love. Don't pull up and walk in the doors. No. You go out there in the love of God and just love on people. Jesus says, the world's going to know that you hung out with me by your real love for other people. Do it for Jesus. Do it for others. And look at verse 1, chapter 11. Be faithful for Christ. Be faithful for Jesus. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Church, that's awesome. What's the highest goal for the Christian? To imitate Jesus. I mean this. I'm not being rude about it. I'm just saying. The religions in the world that you know in your head, but popped in mine, look at their founder and ask yourself, are the followers of that founder of that religion doing what the founder did? Why? Because that's their goal. Pick any religion. What is their founder like? That's what they're doing. And then you come to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis to Revelation, revealed and exposed in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you realize, are you listening? Do you realize if people in this world adopted the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, do you realize how this world, can you imagine how this world would be? You wouldn't have to lock your door tonight. Did you see what's going on in Somalia? Honestly, I need to see a show of hands. Do you know what's happening in Somalia? Raise your hands. About 9 of you? 10 of you? You need to see what's happening. You can go on some of the internet television programs right now and literally in real time watch people die on film. You can watch people enter eternity now in Somalia. While CNN and Fox and BBC lie to your face and tell you that people are dying because of a severe drought, they fail to tell you that when they, beyond the scope of the screen of the camera, are Somali warlords that are keeping people from eating. That there are ships and crates of food stored up, and the warlords won't let the babies and the moms eat. But you know what the media is doing? I watched it this week, and I wanted to throw my couch through the TV. Because they're blaming God. When you talk like that, you're blaming God. Oh, look at the drought. It's killing the Somalis. Interesting. Has nothing to do with drought. And the UN's doing nothing about it. The EU's doing nothing about it. The US is doing nothing about it. And people are physically dying. You can watch a mother holding her baby and she dies with the baby in her arms of starvation. No water. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Imagine if the world began to imitate Jesus. Imagine if the church, just the church, imitated Jesus. We wouldn't need a stinking UN. The United Nothing. We wouldn't need CARE or what is the stuff, the... I don't even know what those... We wouldn't need the Red Cross either. Because Christians would flood the world in need. And I want to end with this picture in your mind. I'm really ending. This is it. The worship team can come out. That's how ended I am. The word imitate, Paul lifted this word from the Roman theater of his day. It's a theatrical term. In between the first play on a Roman theater, while they changed the set, while the set was being changed, they were getting it ready for the second play, right? In between that work, there was a guy that came out called the mime. You ever heard of that? A mimic, a mime? You know the guy that does those things, right? Pantomime. That's the word Paul uses. He says, in this world, as I, Paul says, I am walking like Jesus walked. I'm reaching out like Jesus reached out. I'm speaking like Jesus spoke. I'm doing what Jesus did, and Paul is saying, will you come with me and do this, Corinthians? Will you just stop goofing off and come and do this? Will you walk like him? And what an amazing, precious man of God who says, I tell you what, to make it real and tangible for you, just follow me, imitate me, mimic me while I live my life in between two plays, the first coming and the second coming. We're on stage. And we, like Les Miserables, we end the play by inviting all of our audience to come and follow Christ with us and be freed from being the miserable. What an awesome picture. And we will choose to do it or not. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's as though our words even are sin when we speak to you. You who dwell in inapproachable light. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. I ask you to forgive me of my apathy. Lord, when we see the things that are there on the end of the camera, it's beyond words. It breaks your heart. Father, I pray that we would trust you and that trust would truly be lived out. It would be evident to the world that the people here at this church trust God. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as we close in the song of worship and praise.